Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Dominican Dimensions, a half hour of lively discussion about Catholic issues from a Dominican perspective, featuring the friars from St. Patrick Church in Columbus. And now, Dominican Dimensions.
Welcome to the Dominican Dimension, a half hour of lively discussion about Catholic issues from a Dominican perspective. My name is Father Boniface Endorf, and I'm the parochial vicar at St. Patrick's Parish in Columbus. And I'm joined in the studio here today by Fathers Charles Schonk and Father Jerome Zeiler, both Dominican friars and parochial vicars at St. Patrick's Parish in Columbus. Let's start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
So we were talking last time, this is going to be a rare second part, we were talking about Christianity in relation to other religions, and Father Charles was telling us about ancient primitive religions and what they reveal, how in some way they foreshadow Christianity. So what do you have for us today?
Right. Yes. So what makes Christianity so special? Right. That's our question. Isn't it just like any other religion? So we looked at primitive religions last time. We talked about how Christianity fulfills the desire for both transcendence and immanence, divine transcendence and divine immanence, divine majesty and the desire to be close to the divine, both of those things in the incarnation. And today I thought we'd just look at Christianity vis-a-vis Hinduism and Buddhism on the one hand, so Eastern religions on the one hand, and on the other hand, Islam. And obviously we're just going to hit the big points here, because those are massive topics. So just to start with, the two most distinctively Christian doctrines are what? The Trinity, right? And the Incarnation. Those are the two central Christian dogmas. What has been revealed to us about God, that he is one God in three persons, and that he became man.
Right? And we see that even in the sign of the cross. When we make the sign of the cross, the cross is a sign of Christ, the incarnation's work of salvation. And so we make that, and then we say at the same time, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So in the most basic Catholic gesture, we're referring to the two central mysteries of Catholicism, of Christianity.
Hmm. I never thought about that.
Yeah, me neither.
These two central Christian dogmas, what I want to point out about them is that they show how God is love. They show how God is love. And that is really what is so distinctive about Christianity. The fact that God is love, right? The Trinity shows us how God is love in himself, right?
Yes.
An eternal exchange of love between three divine persons. And the Incarnation shows how he is love toward us. He loved us so much, he became one of us, right? And I just want to look, I show how those two Christian dogmas really get at the distinctiveness of Christianity vis-a-vis these other religions. And we'll start with Hinduism and Buddhism. And I want to look at three kind of topics, desire, suffering, and evil. How is Christianity different from Hinduism and Buddhism in those in regard to those three topics, desire, suffering, and evil?
So what do you mean by desire?
Desire, like wanting something, right? That's desire, when we have a desire for something.
But I mean, how does that make Christianity distinct?
Right. So we'll get there.
All right.
What I want to point out, first of all, is that because we believe in the Incarnation, Christians, we believe that human desire is good in itself. Why do I say that? Because if God assumed our human nature with its desires, that means our desires are good in themselves, right? He assumed it, he redeemed it, And really, actually, love presupposes desire, desire for some sort of union with the beloved. So if God is love, then it already leads us to think of desire in a positive way, right? Because desire is love presupposes desire in some way. Secondly, with regard to suffering, what does the incarnation lead us to think about suffering? Well, obviously suffering's not good in itself, but Christ shows us that in accepting suffering out of love, we can bring something good out of it, right? And then, so we talked about desire, then suffering, and now evil, right? Well, for Christians, evil is a kind of lack, a lack of something that should be there. And its ultimate cause is sin, which is acting contrary to love, really. Okay, so I just want to, that's kind of the setup, right? now, what for the Hindu and the Buddhist, what is their attitude, their teaching about those three things, desire, suffering, and evil? Well, for the Hindu and the Buddhist, the cause of all evil and suffering is not sin, right? It's not acting against love. The cause of all evil and suffering for the Hindu and the Buddhist is, anyone know?
Desire.
Desire. That's right. Desire. Wow. You know, that is a really, I mean, it's an interesting thing to say, and it's good, very much.
So why do they say it?
Right. Well, it's very countercultural for us, you know, who have been brought up with Christianity in our bones, sort of, you know, the cause of evil is desire. Well, they say that because all suffering is really simply frustrated desire, right? Mm-hmm. Yep. If you remove desire, then you remove suffering, right? If you have no desire to frustrate, then your desire can't be frustrated.
And in fact, that's what in Europe, pre-Christian, that's what the Stoics and other ancient philosophers had a similar theory of desire. So it's really Christianity which makes that a strange notion in the West.
That's right. That's right. Yes, exactly. The Stoics believed something similar to this. And so the goal of life then for the Hindu or the Buddhist is not really to love, because love really... what does love do? It increases our desire. You know, the more we love, the more we desire to be united with the object of our love, and therefore the more risk that this desire is frustrated, and the more risk for unhappiness, right? Mm-hmm. So there's really, I mean, when you think about it, there's a kind of logic to this position of the Hindu and the Buddhist.
It's interesting because it's very different than Christianity, because St. Augustine famously said that a lot of times the way holiness is shown is to a greater desire for union with God. So for him, a desire wasn't a sign of imperfection leading you to unhappiness, but a sign of increasing holiness.
Mm, right, right, exactly. So the goal of life then for a Hindu or a Buddhist is to eliminate desire, to become desireless. And you do this by overcoming the illusion of the self. What do I mean by that? Well, you overcome the illusion that there is an I that exists, a self that exists apart from the little bits and pieces of your experience, right? And this goes along with the fact that Hindus and Buddhists are pantheists, right? They believe that God is... that the world is identical with God and God is identical with the world. So there's no real distinction between you and I, mm-hmm. or between me and this table that I'm sitting at or this chair that I'm sitting on, right? We're all part of one thing, really. And the more we overcome the illusion that I am separate from you and you and you, the more I overcome this desire that causes my unhappiness. So if there is no I, then nothing is mine. Isn't that so, right? Nothing can be mine. Craving ceases, and peace and calm set in, right? And this is when you reach this state beyond pleasure and pain, that's called nirvana, right? When you're completely identified with the universe and you're beyond pleasure and pain, that's nirvana. Okay, so very interesting, right?
That must be great.
Yeah. I mean, there's a reason people believe in this stuff. It's got some attraction to it. But it's very, very different from Christianity.
So how would a Christian then respond on the question of what identity is?
Right. Well, we're not going to get into that.
Okay.
because if we did, we couldn't talk about...
But certainly a Christian wouldn't think that God is the world and that my personal identity is an illusion.
Right.
Because God comes to fulfill our personal identities, to make us holy and blessed in heaven. And God is transcendent from the world instead of identified with the world.
That's right. That's right. So for the Hindu and the Buddhist, good and evil, to move on from desire and suffering now to talk about evil, good and evil are ultimately the same thing. There are different manifestations of what is called Brahman, which is this impersonal absolute reality. And the world and the self are mere appearances of Brahman. They're kind of, sort of flashes on the lake or something, you know. Mm-hmm. They're mere appearances. Now, I don't want to oversimplify here. Buddhists do recognize the virtue of compassion, but it is quite different from Christian love. Buddhist compassion, which the word they use is karuna for compassion, extends without discrimination to all sentient beings. Okay? Sentient beings. That means anything that has, that can feel anything. And this really diminishes its personal quality. Right. So how is my love for someone personal if it is the same kind of thing that same kind of love I have for a rabbit or a bacterium or, any living thing? This goes along with the this idea that we are all manifestations of the same thing. Right. So Buddhist compassion is really directed toward helping others discover the truth that the reality of the human person is either an illusion or identical with this one universal reality.
You're listening to Dominican Dimensions, a half hour of lively discussion about Catholic issues from a Dominican perspective. My name is Father Boniface Indorf, and I'm a parochial vicar at St. Patrick's Parish here in Columbus. And I'm joined in the studio by Father Charles Schonk and Father Jerome Zeiler. And we've been discussing Buddhism and Islam and how they're different from Christianity. So where were we at?
Right. So we just talked about, the Buddhist and Hindu attitude toward evil, suffering, and desire. And we can see how different this is from Christianity, right? For the Christian, Christ did not come to show the unreality of the human self, but to show concretely, by his death and resurrection, how infinitely God values every human self, every human person. Mm-hmm. God loves what is small, we might say, for the Christian, right? And that's how great his love is, that's a great mystery. Well, why does God love us so much? Well, because God is love. That's ultimately the Christian answer. That's his nature to love. If we then turn to suffering, for the Hindu and the Buddhist, suffering is kind of a dead loss, right? It's something that the whole point of Hinduism and Buddhism is to avoid suffering, right? To eliminate desire. Mm-hmm. But for the Christian, we can turn suffering to our good and the good of others by accepting it out of love, right, as a share in the cross of Christ. And thus suffering serves both as atonement for our sins and the sins of others, and as a means of deepening our love for God and our fellow man, right? And we realize that we cannot truly love in this world without suffering. So love and suffering go with each other, at least in this world.
And that's right? The way of the cross. It's following the dynamic that Jesus showed on the cross, where through his suffering and evil, He brought forth the good of our salvation. And in our lives, that's repeated, where our suffering, when joined with Christ, can be salvific.
Right, right. So,
well, what about Islam?
Yes, there we go. Thank you, Father Boniface. We're halfway through the show. We better move on. Right. So let's go back to those two central Christian dogmas, the Trinity and the Incarnation. Specifically in the Trinity, I want to highlight the fact that the second person of the Blessed Trinity, we call the Logos, or Scripture sometimes calls the Word, right? And that signifies that God, intrinsic to who God is not only love, but reason, order, right? Mm-hmm. And then that's one very important point to keep in mind. And then if we move to the Incarnation tells us that while remaining truly transcendent, God is also incredibly immanent, right? He becomes one of us. He becomes human. He becomes close to us, immanent, right, near to us. And, very important with regard to Islam, God mediates his grace to us through created realities.
So what does that mean?
That means that God, so to speak, translates his divinity in the Incarnation, right? In becoming man, he sort of translates his divinity into something that we can understand and see and touch. And, mm-hmm. And that, specifically, especially for Catholics, right, that he continues to do this mm-hmm. through the sacraments. He mediates his grace to us, his life and holiness to us through created realities.
Such as the water and baptism or the bread and wine at the Mass that become the body and blood of Christ. And
that's right. That's right. Now, moving to Islam. By contrast, consider Islam's doctrine of God. Muslims believe that God is not one and triune, but simply one. Mm. Okay, so God is not a communion of persons, and therefore the Muslim cannot say God is love. God is not an eternal exchange of love between three divine persons. He's just one, right?
It takes two people to love.
That's right. That's right. and then secondly, God, for the Muslim, God is not transcendent and immanent, but simply transcendent. Okay? That is very important for a Muslim. God has not and could not possibly ever become man. Okay? That is like number one article of faith for a Muslim, that God is absolutely other. Mm-hmm. And if God is absolutely other, he can't. It's like blasphemy to think that he could enter into creation as man, mm-hmm. right? And therefore, going along with that, God does not mediate his grace to us sacramentally through created things. Mm-hmm. That just doesn't happen, because that would violate the transcendence, the otherness, the holiness of God. Okay, does that make sense?
Yeah.
So, now, remember I said the second person of the Divine Trinity is the Logos, the Word, reason, order. Well, for the Muslim, because God is completely transcendent, completely other, human categories, even rationality, even reason, does not apply to God, even remotely or analogously, mm-hmm. right?
So for them, God is transcendent above even reason.
That's right. That's right. And as I just want a short quote here from Pope Benedict's Regensburg address. This is Pope Benedict speaking. He says, "For Muslim teaching, God is absolutely transcendent. His will is not bound up with any of our categories, even that of rationality." The noted French Islamist R. Arnoldez points out that Ibn Hazm went so far as to state that God is not bound even by his own word, and that nothing would oblige him to reveal the truth to us. Were it God's will, we would even have to practice idolatry. Mm-hmm. Right? So this is what theologians would call voluntarism, right? And that means that the will of God is so privileged above rationality that God could command us to do irrational or evil things, what we consider irrational or evil things, and he would be That's totally his right,
mm-hmm.
okay, because he's absolutely transcendent. He absolutely transcends our category, our categories, our what we call reason.
So then under a voluntarist Islamic understanding of God, God is pure will.
Mm-hmm.
And so God isn't in the same way a God of truth in the way a Christian God is both truth and will. He's just will.
That's right. That's right, exactly. Now, what consequences follow from the absolute transcendence of God? Well, one of them would be no religious images, right? That's why when you, if you walk into a Muslim mosque, there are no images. In the Christian tradition, we had this, we went through this.
Mm-hmm.
we call this heresy iconoclasm, right?
Mm-hmm.
And we rejected iconoclasm, the banning of images, precisely because of the incarnation.
Mm-hmm.
If God became man, he mediates his grace to us through created realities, and it is allowable for us to depict God, realizing, of course, that our depictions fall infinitely short of the reality, right?
And also that would be why in the Old Testament, which emphasizes the transcendent of God, that doesn't allow images of God until the incarnation, when God gives us the ultimate image of God, Jesus Christ.
Right, exactly, right. Very good. That's a very good point. So it also means there's no sacraments in Islam. There's no mediation of God's grace through created things. That would be a kind of blasphemy again.
Does Islam even have a notion of grace at all?
Right, exactly. No, they don't, because the whole idea of grace is that God communicates his life to created things
mm-hmm.
in some way, right? His own life, a created participation in his own life, right? And for the Muslim, that's just not possible.
So for them, God gives what his will is, and you follow it or you don't follow it, but there's no grace of being transformed to be like God or at all. It's just a matter of following the arbitrary will of God.
That's right. That's right. Exactly. We do not so much know and love God as submit to him.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And that's what the word Islam means, is submission.
Mm-hmm.
Right. That is the highest virtue for a Muslim, to submit to the will of God without knowing
mm-hmm.
Anything about him, really, except what we hear through the Quran, and without really loving him. Right. Because
mm-hmm.
you can't love what you don't know.
Mm-hmm.
Right. You just submit.
And if their understanding of God is not Trinitarian, and therefore God is not love, then love or charity itself can't be privileged in the same way, because it's not something flowing from God transforming us. It's just a human reality.
Right, right. And, you know, I mean, if you contrast this with the Christian doctrine of divine friendship, you know,
mm-hmm.
well, Jesus says, I no longer call you my servants, but my friends, you know,
mm-hmm.
and that in some way, we lowly creatures can claim to be friends of God. You know,
mm-hmm.
I mean, for a Muslim, that would just be that's totally outside.
Or even more, the image that Christ gives us as God is the bridegroom, and
mm-hmm.
we're called to the nuptial banquet of heaven.
Right, right. Yeah, I mean, that's like crazy. That's
mm-hmm.
crazy for a Muslim, right?
Mm-hmm.
For a Muslim, we're not created in the image of God, and we're not transformed or divinized by grace. And heaven, very important, heaven does not involve the beatific vision,
mm-hmm.
right? God is not so much father as master, really, for the Muslim.
And what we're really seeing here is that what a religion understands God to be is very important for what it looks like to be a follower of that religion.
Mm-hmm.
So if God is impersonal and is really everything, then you're going to end up having as the highest goal the annihilation of the self, and to see yourself simply as a part of the whole and to be apathetic.
Hmm.
If your God is a solitary God of pure will, your religious observance is going to look like pure submission to a more powerful God. Well, if your God is love and seeks to transform us to love like he loves, then you're going to see Christianity, which emphasizes charity and becoming like God through self-sacrificial love.
Right, right. Yeah, exactly. That's a good summation. And just one more point on Islam, you know, you see this in the way they think about the Quran, you know.
Mm-hmm.
There's no human authorship. There's no mediation in the authorship of the Quran. Mm-hmm. You know, Christians believe that the Bible has genuinely human authors, both divine and human, right? Mm-hmm. But that, again, that's mediation.
So for them, the Quran is like Jesus is for Christianity.
Exactly. Right, right.
So when they say we're all people of the book, you have to qualify that because what's primary for a Christian is not as much scripture, but Jesus Christ.
Right. That's exactly right. Yeah. In fact, there's a noted Islamic scholar, S.H. Nasser. He says, the text of the Quran is not based on long periods of compilation and interpretation by human agents. Rather, the Quran is the actual word of God as revealed to his messenger and is like Christ for Christians. Mm. That's coming from an Islamic scholar. The Quran is like Christ for Christians.
So what makes us unique is our knowledge that God is a trinity of love and that God himself, the second person of the trinity, entered our world and invites us to be transformed into that love that is God. Thank you for joining us today for the Dominican Dimension. My name is Father Boniface Indorf. I'm the parochial vicar at St. Patrick's Parish in Columbus, and I'm joined by Fathers Charles Schonk and Jerome Zeiler. Let's end in prayer. O light of the Church,
teacher of truth, rose of patience, ivory of chastity, freely you have poured forth the waters of wisdom. Preacher of grace, unite us with the blessed. Amen.
Dominican Dimensions is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820. Archives of Dominican Dimensions and all of our locally produced programs are available at stgabrielradio.com.